In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. With no particular apologies to Charles Dickens, this morning's homily is a tale of two worlds. When I wrote the Hom Helps for Acts chapter 2 back in January, it was only about a month after the Sandy Hook shootings in Newtown, Connecticut. I didn't refer to that event because I figured the interval of months before my burnt offering would appear in the CJ and an interval after that before the text would be preached would make room for other events. I had something else in mind with the question, what in the world is going on? Little did I know. Now here I am preaching on this text just about a month after another event, the Boston Marathon bombing, that leaves us wondering again, what in the world is going on? After my sister, the youngest of my siblings, was born, we needed one more bedroom. So my family moved to a new home just down the street from where we already had lived for about 3 or 4 years in Orlando. It was sort of a dead end of benign neglect, I guess. There was a stand of trees that actually closed off what otherwise would have been a through street. Our house was adjacent then to an intersection of two streets, but the angle of the intersection was such that they sort of fanned out into a large open paved area. We had a stadium. Home plate was just outside our driveway. First base was our street side mailbox. Third base was a crack in the curb on the other side of the street. And second base was, well, somewhere out there, and we threw something in the street to make it work. Our diamond was squeezed, but we actually had an outfield. We never broke a window. You could hit a home run by knocking the ball into the yard at the far end of the intersection, maybe 150 feet or so. Our games probably never got larger than 5-on-5. A save had nothing to do with preserving a lead of 3 runs or less with only a few outs to go. A save was throwing your glove or your body in the way of the ball to keep it from going down the storm drain. Because if it went down, we had to lift up the cast iron lid and someone, usually one of the smaller kids, went after the ball because we could pull them out easier. We played football up the adjacent street where the curbs were in line with each other. After all, you had to have even sidelines. We all aspired to be Raymond Barry. I know that's a generation's difference for some of you, but many of us were Baltimore Colts fans and actually Baltimore transplants. Many of our fathers worked for what today is Lockheed Martin. A down and out pattern meant you put your toes where the curb met the street and just fell forward. It might mean a scrape where your leg hit the top of the curb, but hey, we were young and resilient. We didn't have TV timeouts, but we did have commuter timeouts when our fathers or some other person had to drive through on his way home from work. Games were suspended when our mothers called us for dinner. At the right times of the year, we could go back out after supper and play until it got really dark. We could ride our bikes to a nearby shopping center and visit toy stores, dime stores, and drug stores. No locks. We never worried that our bikes wouldn't be there when we came back out. For a long time, I didn't think about those days. They happened, and after that, they were gone. Now, however, I do look back, and they really were, in many respects, the best of times. Today, it's different. My grandsons don't live in a neighborhood like mine. There are a few children their ages on the street, but play dates have to be arranged. My people will talk to your people. They live on a one-way street, but there always are cars parked there. And there always are people who are trying to use their street as a shortcut. Last weekend, there was an op-ed piece in the Wall Street Journal written by Howard Blum, an editor for Vanity Fair. and it proved to be a sobering reminder of how times have changed. The only lighthearted elements in his observations are his cultural allusions. He wrote in part, "My son and daughters are coming of age under the shadows of Sandy Hook and the Boston Marathon bombing. They are children of Generation Lockdown." And he goes on to describe how at one daughter's high school and at his son's college, campuses were locked down and police called to the campus. He observes that his children were nurtured by the visions of Maurice Sendak and J.K. Rowling, but now they have grown up to discover that they are living in the land where the wild things are. And there are no boy wizards waving magic wands to protect them, just black outfitted SWAT teams. "How will their world work?" he asks. "What is the future we have bequeathed to Generation Lockdown?" "Theirs is a time," he says, "when I fear the prospect of a shining city on the hill will be replaced by Fortress America. You're never going to know where all our cameras are," Mayor Bloomberg has boasted. And if you watch Person of Interest, you probably get that possible allusion. I always find it just a little bit humorous that the actor who plays Mr. Rees, the imperturbable butt kicker, is Jim Caviezel, who played Jesus in The Passion of the Christ. Blum reckons the future will be a time when the clocks are permanently set to zero dark 30, when the long-missing weapons of mass destruction will at last be discovered and revealed to be the backpacks and pressure cookers already lurking in our midst, when the words of the prophets will be written on the Facebook walls, Simon and Garfunkel, anyone, and then hacked in the name of public safety. When people will take refuge in their homes, comforted by the bright electronic glow of their social media devices, and when resiliency will be just another word for nothing left to lose. Janus, Janus, Janus. This is the world, he says, that Generation Lockdown will inherit. It is not the end of history, but it is a new, grim beginning. His is a grim picture indeed. What in the world is going on? Here we are, suspended between call day and commencement, and this is the world into which our brothers and sisters, vicars and interns, pastors elect and deaconesses elect are going. It's hard to imagine how the worst of times could be any worse than these. There was a time when the king of Aram, aka Syria, was warring against Israel. But his campaign wasn't succeeding because a man of God, supplied by divine intelligence, was tipping off the Israelites where the Syrian forces were. The Syrian king learned where the man of God, Elisha, was staying and sent a large force there to capture him and bring him back. Elisha's servant came out one morning early and saw the Syrian forces surrounding the city. All aquiver, he asked, "What shall we do?" And the prophet replied, "Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And he prayed that Yahweh would open his servant's eyes to see, and the servant did see. The mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. A tale of two worlds, one that is close up and feels real, another that isn't always as apparent, but actually is more real. It isn't always easy to see through shootings of many or few or even one, through bombings in Boston or Baghdad, through sexual captivity and trafficking, through industrial explosions in Texas or a collapsed building in Bangladesh. Death toll now more than 1,000, but one woman was recovered in the last day or so after 17 days of entrapment. Automobile accidents, cancers, mental disorders brought on by trauma or just by getting old, even death itself, these things occlude, obscure our vision. It takes a different set of eyes, a different way of seeing, to see the world that is more real, the world that God in Christ promises and is preparing for those who love him, for those who wait for and hope in him. Do you hear the wind? Not always a mighty, rushing one, sometimes just the whisper of a wind. Do you see the fire? Do you hear the voices, foreign and domestic, telling the mighty works of God? Can you see through this worst of times, this worst of worlds, and catch a glimpse of the best of worlds, the world of the poured out Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Christ? Because that is the world that is more real. The gracious reign and realm of God. The Spirit of the Lord, the breath of God who breathes the life of faith into you and me, that Spirit is going about wherever he will, throughout this present evil age, working his work of calling, gathering, enlightening, sanctifying, and keeping by the gospel. He has called us, and he is calling others day upon day, even now. No one is out of the range of the Spirit's work. He targets every human heart. We, you and I, you who will report to vicarage and internship sites and to the places of your first commissioned or ordained calls, may encounter closed doors, resistance to your testimony. Even so, you can be sure that the Holy Spirit is carrying on his work unceasingly until the last day. My advice remains the same as I wrote in January. Remember that the mighty works are God's, not ours. Count on the poured out Spirit. What he gives you to say, say. What he gives you to do, do. That's always been the work of a prophet. And so it also is and remains the work of pastors and deaconesses and professors and students wherever you are. And the God of peace will be with you. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.